Well, good morning. If you got your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to dig into what is the most important chapter of the entire book. We're going to spend 2 weeks on it because it's that important, and then we'll be done in 3 weeks. So we'll do 2 weeks on chapter 11, and then we'll end up with chapter 12 and chapter 13, and we will be done right before Easter hits us. So that's where we're going. So if you got your Bibles, chapter 11, that's where we're going to be this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we come to you. We're grateful for your word, that you have inspired these men to write these books so that we can read them thousands of years later and they apply. They're still alive. They're still profitable. They teach us. They reprove us. They convict us. They encourage us. And I pray, Father, that as we begin to unpack this chapter, that we would see it through new eyes, that we would see it the way you intend us to see it, that we would be reminded that we are to be a people of faith, and that our faith is based on a solid hope in the future, that you have a plan and you're working that plan, and that plan will be fulfilled, and that we can rest in it, we can count on it, we can have assurance in it. There's no reason for us to panic and fear, regardless of what happens around us. So, Father, would you speak to us mightily this morning. And I thank you so much for these guys, their faithfulness to come in and week out and be part of this series. And I pray that this morning would help them to walk out with new hope in who you are and what you're doing. And we pray all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to dig into this chapter this morning, and I'm going to come at it as I usually do in a different way. And this is going to probably drive you crazy, but that's okay. We are going to look at the characters, okay? But most of that's going to happen next week when we start to unpack who these people are. What I really want us to look at is this issue of faith. You can't read this chapter. I think there's at least 40 references to the word faith or faithfulness in chapter 11 alone. It's all over it. It's all about faith. And what's interesting, I put this in my email to you this week, as I was reading back through the chapter, it dawned on me that there's no mention in the entire chapter about the tabernacle, about sacrificial systems, no mention of the old covenant, the new covenant, all the stuff we've been talking about for weeks doesn't come up. The only thing the guy talks about is faith. So, which would lead me to believe the whole topic about chapter 11 is faith. So what we're going to talk about this morning is faith. And our need for faith, and what faith is, and how do we live by faith, and what does it mean to be faithful? And so that's what this is going to be about. It's an incredible chapter, and it's all about the future. Driving in this morning, and I'm, again, thinking about this lesson, and this is always dangerous for me because my head's still writing the lesson as I'm driving in. But what hit me again, I'm driving in, and this idea of I have faith in the past. Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again. Where I struggle with is faith in the future, that he's coming back. I don't know what it is about, it's easier to look back and see it and go, okay, I believe it happened, a lot of people have believed it, thousands of years have gone by, I've got this book, there are people smarter than me that believe that Jesus Christ did indeed take on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, rose again, ascended on high. But then when I have to go, and he's coming back. That's where the faith gets a little squeakier for me, a little more difficult for me, because I look around me and I go, man, it looks pretty dicey. It doesn't look like things are going too well. That's exactly the situation these people are in to whom the author's writing. So that's what we want to look at. The entire book, and especially this chapter, is all about the future. And what I want to do is just, these are all in your notes, all these passages. I just want to go back and I want to go from chapter 1 forward to where we are now in chapter 11 and just see how many times this guy has talked about the future, things to come. Begins in chapter 1, verse 13. Are they angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Salvation to come. Salvation in the future. This is talking about the end. How about this one? Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? And it's talking about the inference there, the context is salvation to come. not your salvation when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ at some point in the past. I was 7 years old and walked down the aisle of my dad's church and gave my life to Jesus. That's not the salvation. It's the completion of our salvation, the future of our salvation. He's not done. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. In other words, that world to come, the kingdom to come, it will not be under their subjection. It'll be under ours. Do we believe that? Do we live like we believe that? See, it's all about the future. Chapter 3, verse 6, we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hope is always future-oriented. Hope in the past is not hope. I don't have any problem with hoping in the past because it's already happened. It's the future I have a problem with, and it's always about the future. Chapter 3, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to win. The end. The end of my life, yeah, but even more importantly, the end of all things when Christ comes again and fixes this broken planet and fixes us, glorifies us so that we will be like him. Chapter 4, verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's talking about a future Sabbath rest. Just like when the Israelites stood on the bank of the Jordan River and were waiting to go into their Sabbath rest. We are waiting to go into our Sabbath rest. It's not here right now. This is not a restful place. I can rest to a degree, but all I have to do is pick up the paper, turn on my phone, and I fall out of rest because we live in an unrestful place, but it's coming. Chapter 6, verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. There it is again, the end. What end? The return of Jesus Christ. Now we, here at Christ Chapel, we believe in the rapture of the church. We believe there's one thing that's gonna happen first, and that's gonna be Jesus Christ coming back for us and taking us off this planet, which will then institute, inaugurate, start the tribulation. And then at the end of that 7 year period of time, he comes back. We believe those two things are gonna happen, but this end is the return of Christ and the bringing of the kingdom to earth. So this whole idea, hope, future, the end, so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Once again, what's he doing? He's driving us to remember that something is coming, and he's writing it to these people who have lost hope. They're frustrated. They don't understand why they're suffering. Where is the Messiah? Why hasn't he brought the kingdom? Why are we being picked on? Why are we under Roman rule? When is this gonna change? Verse 15 of chapter 9, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. See, these people to whom he's writing needed to keep their eye on the prize, the future. Something's coming. There's something out there on the horizon that they can put their faith in. Chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's coming back. This thing will get wrapped up, and it ends incredibly well. Chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's what we wait on. That's what we hope in. And then finally, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we wait, as we anticipate, as we eagerly wait the arrival of our King, we're to encourage one another. In what? To be perseverant, to hang in there, to not give up, to not fall back, to not turn our backs on this hope that we have, because the day is drawing near. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. See, there is a promise out there. You know, one of the things we're gonna find out in this chapter 11, this great hall of faith, it's all about the promises of God. What promises has God made to you and I that he is going to fulfill because he is a promise-keeping God? Well, to understand chapter 11, especially the opening verses, we gotta go back and look at some verses that we kind of breezed past last week in chapter 10. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Who's he writing to? The same people, right? Those Jews who placed their faith in Jesus, their Messiah, but now they're wondering, is he really who we thought he is? Is he really the one? Why are they questioning Jesus? Because they're suffering, because they're going through trials. And what he reminds them is, hey guys, this has been going on since the day you placed your faith in Jesus. This is not new. This is not recent. Ever since you became a believer in Jesus, you have suffered. That's what he says. When you were enlightened, when your eyes were open, when you saw the truth of the gospel, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So why is your suffering right now so different from the suffering you had then? And according to what he says here, it was pretty bad from the get-go, right? He says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, you were surrounded by others who were being persecuted, treated poorly. You had compassion on those in prison. In prison for what? For being believers. They were watching their fellow believers being thrown in prison for their faith. Some of them also got thrown into prison. And he's like, what's new? This has been going on since the day you accepted Christ, and yet you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He's reminding them, hey, what's happened? You used to have faith in the future. You used to have hope. You got your property taken away, but you realized I've got better property coming. What has happened that would make you forget all that? For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Keep on keeping on. See, it's amazing how you and I can go really well for a period of time and we've got faith in God and we trust in God and we have hope in God, and then something happens and we go, all bets are off. I don't know what you're doing. I don't like this. I don't understand you. I don't like this thing in my life. But if we would look back, we would be able to see that, man, I've been here before. This is not new territory. I have been here before, and he has met that need and he will meet this need. That's what he's trying to tell them. You got to persevere. You got to keeping on. See, what did he tell them? Yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. See, these closing verses of chapter 10 set up chapter 11. And we love chapter 11. It's one of the favorite chapters in the entire Bible of most people. And yet we don't keep it connected to the context. And he says that, hey, just a little while, it's going to seem like a long time, but in a little while, the coming one will come and my righteous one shall live by faith. What's he talking about? He really is getting to the heart of the issue. What's really going on? This is all about faith. It's all about what do you have your faith in? And really, he's going to explain what faith is in chapter 11. What does it mean to have faith? He says, the righteous shall live by his faith. We're very familiar with that term, right? And it can almost be either a badge of honor or a real discouragement. Because depending on where I am spiritually, I read that and go, the righteous shall live by his faith. Oh, gosh, I don't have very much faith right now. Therefore, I must not be very righteous. Or I read it and go, I'm righteous and I have faith and I think pretty highly of myself. I can go either way depending on consequences or circumstances. But what we have to understand is he's quoting from, once again, the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Why is that important? Because it's slightly different. The way it got translated is slightly different. And he's reading from this because, or quoting from it, because these people are Jews, but they speak Greek. They're living in Greek-speaking nations, so they're not readers of the Hebrew. So he quotes from the Septuagint version of that book. Here's what it says. For the vision is yet for a time, and this is from the Greek Septuagint, and it shall shoot forth at the end and not in vain. He's talking about the future. Though he should tarry, wait for him. Wait for who? Well, obviously, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. For he will surely come and will not tarry. If he should draw back, this is the same language used earlier in chapter 10. Don't draw back. Don't pull away. But now he's applying it to Christ. For he will surely come, will not tarry. If he, Jesus, should draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So in other words, if Jesus should not return again, God would not find that pleasurable. It would not bring him joy for his servant to not finish what he began. But he says, but the just shall live by my faithfulness. The faithfulness of God. This may be new to some of us in the room. It may be a slight twist on the way we typically read this passage, especially chapter 11. But what I want you to hear this morning is this has less to do with your faith than it has to do with the faithfulness of God. See, we've made faith a commodity. Faith is something I have to conjure up, work up, manufacture, and then it becomes a work. Faith is about the faithfulness of God. It's that God is faithful. That's exactly what it's talking about here. It's living by the faithfulness of God. One of the things that's jumped out at me this week is that we see one of the characters that we're going to look at next week is Enoch. We're told that Enoch walked with God and then was no more. God took him. The same thing is said of Noah. Noah walked with God. We know Abraham was told in chapter 17 of Genesis by God when he was 90 years old, walk before me and be blameless. It's the same Hebrew word, halak, walk, live your life. Living your life is faith. They're synonymous. So when I live my life in the eyes of God, based on the faithfulness of God, that is faith. It doesn't mean I'm always strong in my faith. Sometimes I have doubt. It's not a sin to doubt. It's a sin to remain in doubt and then to question the goodness of God. But to have doubt is not necessarily a sign of sin in your life. It's do you keep on keeping on? Is your walk with God based on his faithfulness and not your own? You see, that's a huge change in the way we tend to read this passage. Here's the deal about Habakkuk. Habakkuk's one of those prophets we rarely read, because he's one of the minor prophets, which doesn't mean he was minor in stature or minor insignificant compared to Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's the size of his book. It's just a small book. He's one of the minor prophets, but he's an important prophet. And he's writing at a time in the 7th century BC when things are not going well for Israel. And things didn't go well for Israel quite often, but he's specifically dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah. And it had become incredibly wicked. The kings were wicked. The people were wicked. The priests were wicked. Everything's gone south. And Habakkuk, as a prophet, guess what his job is? Go tell the people they're wicked and they've got to repent. Wouldn't you love to have that job? Every morning you get up, honey, I'm going to work. What are you going to do? Tell the people they're wicked. And God's going to destroy them unless they turn. Turn or burn. That's my job. I got to go do it. I would hate that job. And you go into it knowing that no one's going to respond. Nobody's going to turn. They're all going to reject you. They're going to persecute you. And it's left him a little bit upset, and he's sick of it all, and he wants God to bring justice. Now, not against their enemies. He wants God to bring justice against his own people. I am sick of these people. I'm sick of their stubbornness. I'm sick of their rejection. I'm tired of it, and I want you to do something. He is impatient. He's lost it. And he's complaining to God about his lot in life. I scream, I yell, I plead, I beg, and they will not turn. And he says, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? See, he's watching his own people, the people of Judah, sin against God and sin against God and do wickedness. And he cries out to God, would you deal with it once and for all? Just take them out of their misery. And then what does God do? God responds. And he says, be patient. Does anybody in the room like anybody to tell them to be patient? I hate it. I'm not a patient person. I've confessed that to you guys before. And I hate when people will say, you just need to be patient. No, you need to shut up. You need to leave me alone. Back off. Shut up. I don't need to be patient. You need to just leave me alone. But what does God tell his prophet? He basically says, be patient. This vision is for a future time. This is what we just read. It's Habakkuk chapter 2. This vision is for a future time. Hang on. Something's coming. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. I know you don't like it right now. I know you would love to see justice meted out on all these people you're angry at who won't listen to you, but you got to be patient. It's going to happen. He goes on, if it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. I'm going to do what I promised to do. This is God. Now, I'm a little bit more willing to accept God's call for me to be patient than if you come tell me. If God says, Ken, be patient, I'm going to probably go, okay, I don't want to be, but okay, you're God, I'm not. But see, he's telling the prophet, wait. Trust me. I'm faithful. You can count on me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. See, in chapter 10, verse 38, it says, but we are not those who fall away, who pull away, who go back, but we have faith and preserve our souls. See, that's what he wrote to the people who are thinking about going back to the old covenant. You're people of faith. You believe in God. You believe in Jesus as the Messiah. You believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And this guy's been telling them over and over again, and he's coming back, and he's coming back, and he's coming back. We saw all those references to the future. You believe that. You're a people of faith. And guess what? You're not alone. You see, sometimes I think we need the encouragement of one another. When you lose faith or I lose faith, what I need is another person of faith to come alongside and go, hey, I get it. I understand. Been there, done that. But don't give up. God is good. Look back. See what he's done. Look forward. See what he's going to do. Don't take your eye off the prize. That's why chapter 11 exists. Everything's pointing to chapter 11, and it is the key chapter in the entire book. It changes everything. And like I said, it's all about faith, 40 plus times, faith, 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 faith. And so what does he say? Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. He's just talked about your need for faith. And now he's going to define it. He's going to say, okay, here's what it is. Here's what I'm talking about. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. The patriarchs, the people going all the way back. He's going to go all the way back to just after the fall. And he's going to take it chronologically forward. The people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was made. He's going to start unpacking faith. But what is he talking about? He wants them to understand what faith really is. And I think we have a misperception of faith. What is this faith that we're supposed to have? Is it something I conjure up? Is it something I have to manufacture? Or is it something that's based on the faithfulness of God? Well, he's going to tell us. Here's what I think is true of them, and it's true of many of us in the room this morning. We don't realize we even have faith sometimes. We don't feel like we have faith, and so we think we have to make more faith or we have to somehow conjure up faith, but we already have it. It's just that maybe we've misplaced the object of our faith. What are we having faith in? See, I think these people didn't recognize it, didn't know they had it, didn't fully understand what they had, and so they're beginning to waver. That's why they're thinking about going back to the law, going back to legalism, because faith to them was a mystery they couldn't solve. They want to believe in the promises of God. They want to believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. But when they look around them, they're going, it doesn't look like he's coming. If he's going to come, he would have already come, because things really stink. What was Habakkuk saying? Would you hurry up and fix this? It's broken. These people are broken. Would you mete out justice on them? He's basically saying, would you get rid of them? Because I'm tired of doing this job. And God goes, it's not time yet. I will do it, but you don't understand what your faith is supposed to be about. Your faith in me, your faith in my faithfulness. I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. So what does he do? He says, this is what faith is. If you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, it's essential that you understand what faith is. And as much as we probably have read this chapter, I think we blow past everything he's trying to say, because we have this understanding of faith that we got from whatever denomination we grew up in, whatever pastor we sat under, whatever mom or dad who was a believer who taught us about faith, we have a certain view of faith that may or may not gel with the biblical view of faith. So here's what he tells us. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You ever hope for anything? I have. I've hoped for things and they never happen. They never took place. I was disappointed. It didn't come about. So this idea of the assurance of things hoped for, see, assurance and hope in my mind don't go together. They're two dissimilar things. Assurance in my mind doesn't require hope, but biblically they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. See, our hope is pretty nebulous. Our hope is really nothing more than wishful thinking. Up until this last year, I hoped that one day I would live to see the Rangers win the World Series. And they did it. But I had no assurance. I watched every one of those games and I just knew they were going to blow it. I just knew, because I've seen that happen before, right? You get right there. I had no assurance, but they did it. See, this is something different. Then he goes on and says, it's the conviction of things not seen. It's really hard to be convicted about something you can't see, something you can't tangibly touch or hold. But see, what he's doing is he's showing you it's not what you think it is. You have it, but it's different. It's faith and hope go hand in hand. If you're going to have faith, you've got to be a person with hope. To say I'm a person of faith and you lack hope is an oxymoron. Those things don't go together. And yet I know so many people who right now, because of what's going on in the world, they say they're a person of faith, but they have lost all hope. You know, we're some of the most angry people, lacking in hope, disappointed, discouraged, frustrated. Well, where's our faith? What's our faith in? A better government? A better this? A better that? What are we really hoping in? See, I think this is the issue, is my hope in getting a certain person elected to fix this broken world, a certain ideology, an ism, something that will make things better so I can live my heaven on earth life that I so desperately desire? Or is my hope and faith in something greater and beyond me? It always deals with the future. It's not about here and now. Hope is not in the here and now. Hope is in the future. You hope for something you don't have. That's that which is unrealized, unfulfilled. If you're going to hope for the lottery, that's something you don't have. You want it, but you don't have it. It's not yet yours. If you hope for an inheritance, it's not yet yours. It's not tangible. You can't hold it. You hope for it. But see, the problem for us is it just becomes wishful thinking. I wish this would happen. I hope, wish this could happen. And that's not biblical faith. It's not. I hope he comes back someday. That's not faith. And that's not even hope. That's wishful thinking. That's wishing the genie will grant you what you desire. And what has God told Habakkuk? It's going to happen. It is a sure thing. It is a done deal. It's as good as done. You can trust me. I am the faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. It's based on assurance and never on speculation. I don't know of very much in this world that is based on assurance and not speculation. We speculate all the time. We speculate about scientific things. We speculate that this medicine will help. We speculate on the creation of the universe. We speculate on how far it is from here to the moon. And we speculate on so many things, and we call that assurance, and it's not the same thing. See, God's the only thing that can bring us assurance. He's the only thing that we can hope in, rely on. I love what Paul told the Romans. We believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. Here's Paul talking about the future. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. The older I get, the more I relate to this verse, right? I love the first part. We believers also groan. I groan every morning when I get out of bed. My back hurts. My hips hurt. You know, everything hurts. And I long for these bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait for with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children. But do we? Do we really long for, hope for, believe in those things, that they are going to happen and they're as good as done? See, if we don't, then we're always going to be doubtful. We're always going to be questioning everything happening to us in this life because we don't believe there's something after this life. But we're called to wait. He goes on and says, including the new bodies he's promised us. I joke about this all the time, but I can't wait. I can't wait to have that new body. I've kind of got a picture in my mind of what it looks like, and it looks like nobody in this room. Okay, it looks a whole lot better. But I'm going to get a new body, and I want it. I dream about it. I think about it, but I don't know I necessarily hope for it with assurance and conviction. He says, we're given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. That's just a simple way of saying you don't hope for what you already have, right? You hope for what's not yet yours. I'm hoping for. I believe that body is going to be mine someday. Don't know what it's going to look like, but it's coming. He says, but if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. Man, talk about two words I never put together, patiently and confidently. But that's what we're called to, right? That's biblical hope. That's biblical faith, waiting for what's going to happen that I can't see. You see, this goes against everything in our human psyche. To hope in something I can't see, I can't touch, I can't feel. The truth is, there's a lot I can see, touch, and feel in this life, and I have no hope in it. Like our government, like scientists. And I'm not anti-science, I just don't have a whole lot of faith in scientists because they're flawed, they're human, they're broken just like everybody else. They're not the smartest people on the planet. Yes, they're brilliant in a lot of ways, but they're fools if they're outside of Christ. If they don't believe the things that the Bible teach about creation and humanity and identity and go down the list. See, there's so much that we can't see. That's where faith comes in. See, what he tells us is that faith concerns these things, unseen spiritual realities. Cody's been teaching on Satan, right? He's real. I think Cody and Dr. Murphy have made that plainly clear. Satan is a real being and he exists in real time and he does real things to real people. And he is assisted by real demons. They do exist. Can you see them? No, I've never met one. Well, I think I have, but they look more like people. They are out there. They're all around us. They're real, but I can't see them. But God can. God sees things that we can't see, and I have to believe that he knows better. See, my eyes are limited in what they can see. I can't see inside your heart. I don't know what you're really like. You can fool me. You can trick me into believing you're this really strong, vibrant believer, but you may be anything but that because I can't see spiritual realities. I can't see things that I don't yet possess, but faith requires me to. I don't possess that new body yet. And I know that's pretty clear to everybody in the room. I don't have it yet, but I believe. Faith is believing that one day I will. See, this is all about the unseen, right? Even promises that are not yet fulfilled. I will do this. I will do that. I will give you that new body. I will bring heaven to earth in that new kingdom, the new Jerusalem. These are the things God has said he will do. And faith is he will do it because he's faithful. Can't see it, but I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to allow that belief to change the way I live my life because God has promised. See, it's interesting that the author uses two words, assurance and conviction. Assurance and conviction as it relates to faith. This word, hypostasis, it's pretty interesting because it's about certainty. You have to be certain about the fact that God, what God has said he will do, he will do. Not based on you conjuring up some kind of faith, but it's faith in the faithfulness of God, that your God has proven himself to be faithful. And that's one of the reasons we need to look back constantly. You know, you get into a situation in your life and you see it, and it's almost like this is the first time this has ever happened. That's what he's telling these people. No, it's not. You've suffered since the day you accepted Christ. You've been going through trials. look back and see how he has met your needs all along the way. See, retrospect in hindsight is 20/20. When you look back and you go, wait a minute, I've been here before and God saw me through that and he will see me through this. Doesn't mean you have to like it. Doesn't mean you have to understand it. But by faith, you realize he's faithful and it's going to work out for your good and his glory. It's confidence, certainty. It's as if it has substance. It's that real, as if you could hold it in your hands. And I know this is really hard, guys, because this is kind of nebulous territory for us to be going into, but this is biblical faith. It's believing things as if they actually exist right here, right now. And next week when we unpack all these characters, all these members of the Hall of Faith, we're going to find out that's exactly the one thing they all have in common. They put their faith in the foundation of God's faithfulness, and it held them up. Regardless of what happened, there are guys in this room, and I've heard your testimonies, and you have been through difficulty after difficulty. You have lost loved ones. You've had children who've gone through difficulty. You've had wives who've gone through cancer and survived that cancer prognosis, and you've seen God be faithful, and your testimonies are so incredibly strong, and they're an encouragement to me. See, we need to be people who believe that God is a faithful God. As we live in a world that is falling apart all around us, the one thing that we can have assurance in and certainty of is the faithfulness of God. It's as good as a guarantee. It is sealed. It is done. That's what we've read over and over again. It's as good as done. It is going to happen. That's what God told Habakkuk. It's going to happen. He's going to come back. It's going to get fulfilled. And that should create in us conviction. That's the other word he uses. Assurance, conviction. It's as if God has already given us the proof. How? It's all around us. The very fact that you and I are in this room is to me proof that this stuff is real. When I talk to you, when I hear your stories, when I find out how you came to faith, it brings me confidence and conviction that everything God says is true. When I look at my own life, and where God has brought me from, how far I got away from God, and how he brought me back to himself, I am convicted of his faithfulness. He's there. And yes, I do lose hope. I do sometimes fall away and begin to doubt because of the stuff happening around me. But all I have to do is look back and see, no, he's been there and he'll be here again. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I trust him because he's faithful. It's that by which a thing is proved or tested. It's conviction. I'm going to trust my God. The reason he puts these people in this chapter is not so that we'll worship them like they're some kind of super saints. He's going to show them to us to get us to understand they're just like us. They're just like the people in the first century to whom this author is writing, who are doubting and who've gone through all kinds of difficulties. He's saying, you realize that this happened to Enoch and this happened to Noah and this happened to Abraham and to Sarah and to Jacob and to David and to a host of other people. This has been the lot of mankind since the foundation of the world. But you can trust. You can have conviction. Because if you go back and look at those stories, and he's going to unpack them and we'll look at them next week, God was there for them all along the way and they had a conviction and an assurance that he's not done yet. He's not done. I love this in 1 Peter. He says, you love him, Jesus, even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. Isn't that amazing that I can trust in a man I've never seen or met? I really do believe in Jesus. I really believe Jesus walked the planet. I really do believe he was the Son of God, the sinless Son of God who died on a cross for my sins. I believe that. I never met him. I've never seen him. I've never talked to him. I've never had a meal with him, but I believe it. But I don't believe the promises he's made. I guess I do in a way, but I doubt them pretty seriously. I believe he came. I believe he lived. I believe he died. But it gets dicey when he says, I'm coming back. Because I look around and going, well, why don't you come back now? Why don't you fix this mess right now? I turned into Habakkuk. Hurry up, get your act together. What are you waiting on? I know heaven's a great place and I know you love being with the Father, but I need you to come back right now. And he goes, wait a minute, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Trust me. I will fulfill everything I've said I will do because I'm a promise-keeping God. See, I love this from R. Kent Hughes. True faith is neither brainless nor a sentimental feeling. It's a solid conviction resting on God's words that makes the future present and the invisible seen. Faith has at its core a massive sense of certainty. Whew. Man, I read that and I go, well, I don't know about that. I don't know that I have that massive sense of certainty. I have a massive sense of uncertainty that things are kind of dicey, things are not going well. But see, that's what biblical faith is. It's growing in your confidence in God and seeing that he has been faithful. That's why we read the Old Testament. That's why these people are in chapter 11 of Hebrews, so that we will understand that I can have certainty because faith is always based in truth. The truth of what? The world? No, the truth of God. See, God is truth. You want to know what truth is? It's God. It's not the latest theory. It's not the latest scientific discovery. It's God. God is truth. That's why he begins with, we believe. Faith is believing that God created the universe and none of us were there to see it. But I believe he did it. I happen to believe he did it in 6 days. You may not believe that, but however he did it, he did it. God made the universe. Wasn't there, didn't see it, but I believe it. Well, why can't I believe about the future? That he's going to one day remake it. Well, God can, that's pretty impossible. He's going to remake everything. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to literally send down a city from heaven, and it's going to come to the... That's what it says. And if I can believe he created the universe, why can't I believe that? See, God is truth. He doesn't lie. He's incapable of lying. It's been made clear in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6. There's two things that are unchangeable. It's impossible for God to lie. God can't lie. He makes an oath, he keeps it. He makes a promise, he never breaks it. God fulfills. We have confidence because he is a God who never lies. He always does what he says he's going to do. How about this one? God is not a man, so he does not lie. He's not human, so he doesn't change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? And the answer to all those rhetorical questions is what? No, he never has. He's never lied. He's never made a promise he's never kept. He will do what he says he will do. He is faithful. So look at verse 2. We've defined it. We've kind of illustrated it. But by it, the people of old received their commendation. By what? By faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We believe that. So why do we still struggle with things that are future? See, faith has to be activated. It has to take tangible form in my life and in your life. It's got to be seen, visible. Otherwise, it doesn't exist. I've got to take the truth of God's word and I've got to put my faith in it. Whatever he says, I'm going to believe because he's a faithful God. I got to trust what he says he will do. That's what he tells Habakkuk. Just trust me. Be patient, wait patiently. I will do what I say I will do. And our faith in God's promises must be lived out in real life. Here's what I know about every guy in this room. You do this. You don't realize you're doing it, but you do it. We just need to do it more. And we need to encourage one another to do it more because you get up in the morning, your feet hit the floor, you go into work, you do the things you're gonna do, you keep trusting in God. Heck, you're here. That to me is a sign that you do have a semblance of faith, but our faith always needs to increase as our confidence in our God increases and we see him working around us. It's got to be visible. It's got to be tangible. Even if the promise is not, I can't see the future. I don't see him coming yet. He's not on the clouds coming down. But I believe it's going to happen. And yay, Lord Jesus, come today. So when you look to the east in the morning and you see the sun coming up, live with the confidence that one day he will come on the clouds and we will go to meet him by faith. Confidence in the word of God. See, this word appears 20 times in the chapter and it's applied to 20 plus Old Testament saints. Faith. They were people of faith. Doesn't mean they didn't doubt. But it's why their names are in the Great Hall of Faith, which I think is a misnomer. I don't think it should be called the Great Hall of Faith. I think it should be the Great Call of Faith. We're all called to faith. The truth is, every one of our names should be in this chapter. Because we're people of faith. We're living with confidence. We're living with hope. It's not because they were stellar. It says they received a commendation, but it's important that we understand their commendation wasn't because of the size of their faith or the effort they put into having faith or how well they manufactured faith. The Greek word for commendation is martyro. It's where we get the word martyr. Someone who's so faithful, so convinced, so assured, they're willing to die for it. That's what these people are commended for. But here's what's interesting about it. They get a good report from who? God. It's God who's commending them. It's his testimony to their faith. It's not like they earned this merit badge of faith and they're wearing it on their shoulder, you know, like, look what I did. No, it's God going down and commending them, giving a good report to their faith, not based on their talents, their energy, their efforts, their merit, achievements. See, we've turned faith into a works. Faith is something, again, I have to manufacture and I've got to create enough of it to where God will recognize it. No, no, no. He recognizes that their faith is ultimately in him. That's why Jesus says, all it takes is the faith of a mustard seed. If your faith is in the right thing and in the right one. See, it's not about me doing something, earning something. It's God's testimony of their faith. Here's what should jump out at you. We're gonna go through just the first characters for the first 16 verses. But Abel wasn't commended for generosity. It says his sacrifice was commended by God, but it wasn't because he was overly generous. He didn't get rewarded, commended by God for generosity. Enoch wasn't commended for his morality. It says he walked with God and God took him. He didn't die. God took him into heaven, but it wasn't because he was moral. Noah wasn't commended because he was great at building boats, right? Nobody had ever built a boat before. He never built a boat before. This isn't why he's commended. Abraham wasn't commended for his obedience. He left Ur and he went to Canaan. That's not why he was commended. Sarah wasn't commended because she gave birth. Heck, she was barren for 60 plus years. It's not why she was commended. Those are the evidence of faith. It's evidence of faith, not the proof of faith or synonymous with faith. But we want to make it about what they did. And therefore we look at it and go, well, if I can just be like Abraham, if I can just be like Noah, if I can just be like Abraham or Sarah or Enoch, or that's not what this is about. This is about the faithfulness of God. See, that's why in verse 6, he says, it's impossible to please God without faith. See, God commends faith that is placed in him and his faithfulness. When you, despite all odds, despite not being able to see the substance coming, you put your faith in it and God commends that and goes, your faith is well placed. And I commend you for that because it's in me. It's not in you. It's not in science. It's not in politics. It's not in anyone else or anything else but him. See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Morality. You can try to be very moral. That's not faith because moral integrity produces pride. Look at me. I'm a pretty moral guy. I don't look at porn. I've never cheated on my wife. That's not faith. Sacrifice seeks recognition. We sometimes sacrifice so others will notice our sacrifice, our giving, our serving in the church. Generosity becomes all about self-promotion. We're generous so that people will notice. Obedience expects something in return. I will obey. I will do what God wants me to do as long as he keeps blessing me. Okay, Lord, I'll do it if you'll give me a better house or a newer car or better this or better that or bigger this or bigger that. And then waiting comes with an expectation. Okay, I'll wait for this long, but you better give me something for doing it. See, all of this, if we look at the activities of them, if we think they earned this, we've missed the whole point of this chapter. These people are commended for their faith, not their actions. It's not about their actions. He says, for by it, their faith, the people of old received their commendation. Then 35 verses later, this is what's really interesting. He says, all these people, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. This should blow you away. They didn't get what they hoped for. And I'm like, what's up with that? What kind of sick joke is that, God? What's he telling these people to whom he's writing? You're never going to get necessarily what you're hoping for because it will probably come long after you're gone. You're going to die without ever seeing the kingdom come. That's his whole point. These people died and never got what was promised. Pretty amazing. They never received the promise. Abel got redeemed through death. He died. He got murdered by his brother. Enoch got spared from death. He just got taken. What do we know about Noah? Noah got preserved from death. He didn't have to die in the flood. He got allowed to live. Abraham got many descendants, but he never saw them. He never got the joy of seeing all his descendants. Sarah got to bear a child, but never got to see any of her grandchildren that we know of. See, they didn't really get to see the culmination, the final promise of all these things. It says in verse 13, they all died in faith. They died in faith. My dad died in faith. My mom died in faith. I have lots of relatives who died in faith. They didn't get to see the promises fulfilled, but they died in faith. They died still believing. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I need you to see the future nature of this. He's telling these people, you will probably die without ever seeing the fulfillment of the final promise, the city, the homeland, eternity, the eternal state. But it's coming. And you're going to die in faith because you desire something better to come. Keep your eye on the prize. This is applicable to us as well, right, guys? We live in a difficult day. We live longing for the homeland, the final thing, the kingdom that God is going to bring, and we need to trust in his faithfulness. So we need to have future-focused faith. Live with the end in mind. They couldn't see it. They didn't fully understand it. They never got to see it, but they never stopped believing in it, and that's what we need to do. See, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It's the evidence of things we cannot see. So take Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, first 16 verses of chapter 11. None of them got to see Israel become a nation. They never enjoyed earth life in the earthly kingdom, the kingdom that David set up. They never witnessed the coming of Christ. They never lived to see the birth of the church. They never saw the kingdom come down from heaven. But guess what? They believed. And God commended them for their faith in his faithfulness. And that's what applies to you and me this morning. So here's your first question. Why is faith in the kingdom to come so vital to living with hope in the kingdoms of men? We live in the kingdoms of men. There's nothing else I can say about that. So how does living with faith in the kingdom to come help us live out in the here and now? Secondly, the people listed in chapter 11 revealed their faith in tangible, visible forms. What are some examples from our own lives? How can we see faith lived out in each other's lives? And then finally, what are some ways we can encourage one another to live by faith or faithfulness as we wait for God to fulfill his promises? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these men. And I pray that as we talk, that you would help us to be honest, talk about our doubts, talk about our fears, talk about our lack of faith. But more than anything, would you help us to focus on your faithfulness, that you are the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, and you will do everything you said you will do. Help us to believe that, to be convicted by it, assured by it, and to live confidently knowing that it will all happen. Even if we may never live to see it, it is going to happen because you're a faithful God. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.